God, and I hope that our worship has been in spirit and in truth. I'd like to take a few moments to thank each and every one of you who have sent me a message over the past couple of weeks, who have kept my families in your prayers. I do appreciate it, and I know that they appreciate the prayers here at Eastside. If you would like to follow along in your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. In Jeremiah, in this chapter, we are in the final days of the kingdom of Judea in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, is going throughout Jerusalem preaching, "He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live." Now, if you're the princes of Jerusalem, this is the exact opposite of what you want someone to be talking to your people who are in the middle of a siege. You want them to be encouraging them to be saying, "Hey, we can make this through." But Jeremiah is not really following what they want him to say. No, in verse 1, "Now Shiphthah the son of Matan, Geldiah the son of Pashur, Jukul the son of Shemaiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon's armies, which shall take it.' Therefore the princes said to the king, 'Please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm.' Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you.'" Jeremiah is preaching the word of the Lord, and because he is preaching the word of the Lord, these princes want his death. They go to King Zedekiah, the last king, which kind of more like a puppet, you know, because he says, "You do whatever you want to. I can't control you." So what do we see in the next verse? "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire." Imagine living a life that you are commanded to live, to speak the words which you are commanded to speak. And because of your obedience, you are thrown into prison, into a dungeon, into mire. Jeremiah's faith in Jehovah is the exact same faith that we as Christians today should have towards Jehovah, our God and our Father. For in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, we are told that we are to live lives as God has commanded us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells the Ephesians to let no corruptible word proceed from your mouth. We are commanded to speak what we have been commanded. And because we stand with Christ, our rock, we will be persecuted because of our beliefs. So, one might ask, how did Jeremiah survive? He's in a dungeon, in mire. He doesn't know how far that mire goes. He doesn't know if he will sink to the very bottom or if he'll stay on top. He doesn't see anybody. He just has one little hole at the top that sunlight can come through. How did Jeremiah survive when those around him sought his life? When those people kept bowing down to the storms that they were experiencing? I believe David gives us an example in Psalms 40. In Psalms chapter 40, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establish my steps, if we are to be victorious in life, if we are to withstand all the mires of temptation that Satan throws upon us, if we are supposed to stand while people around us are succumbing to temptations, to the unmerciful storms of life, we must stand on the solid rock. The rock, which is Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2. We read in Hebrews 11 of men of great faith who stood on this solid foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Men who exemplified that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verse 6. So tonight I want to talk about three examples, to just really delve into them, see the storms of life that they went through, and to see how they stood on the solid rock. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We all know the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob by his favorite wife. Therefore, he is the favorite child. He gives Joseph a coat of many colors, which makes his brothers more jealous of him. In 37, we read how Joseph has these dreams of his brothers and, well, it's the sun, moon, and stars, and then the hay bales, bowing down to him. And that just kind of puts a fire under the brothers. Later on in the chapter, Jacob sends Joseph out to go and find his brothers. And when he finally finds them, at a far off, they see him. And they want to kill him. But Reuben steps up and says, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit over here. So they all agree, they took Joseph and throw him into the pit. A little time has gone by, Ishmaelite traders are on their way. And Judah says, why don't we sell Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders? We don't have to worry about his blood being on our hands. Let's just sell him and get rid of him. So they do. So, how? How did Joseph, sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, how did he stand on the solid rock? Well, if we go skip a little bit to Genesis chapter 39, we find that Potiphar's wife is begging with him to lay with him. And he says, I cannot do this sin against God. How? How did he stand when so many put in his same position have fallen? Well, I believe because he had a deep reverence for God. For God is everywhere. Turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139. David here is explaining how God is omnipresent. The Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not one word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sky, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. For the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light, they are both alike to you. David is saying, no matter if I go down to hell, you are with me. No matter where Joseph was, God was with him. And because of that, he had this reverence for him. He also had a reverence for him because he was all, God is all knowing. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul here is talking to the Corinthians about God's Spirit. And in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God knows everything. I was thinking this afternoon as I was studying, Mom has left me some plants to look over for her. And I was thinking, I said, you know, we know what a seed is and all its components, and we know the lifespan of a plant. Yet, we don't know what sparks that seed to start growing. But God does. For He knows all. Joseph's reverence can be seen because he knew that God was all-powerful. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Not some, not a little bit, all authority. In Job chapter 38, Job has questioned God, why did you put me through this? You know, where were you? And God pulls out, I think, the biggest trump card that you can. He says in verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you set their domain over the earth? I picture Job, when God asks him that, he goes, no, can't do it. And God goes, but I can, because God is all powerful. And Joseph could stand against temptation because he knew and had reverence for God. But he also could stand because his identity was found in God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 39. We'll finish the story of Joseph here. Joseph shows that his identity was in the Lord throughout his life, not only in the instance of Potiphar's wife, but being sold into slavery to being second only to Pharaoh. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and served him. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. Joseph didn't let what his brothers did to him hinder himself. He didn't hold a grudge. No, because his identity was found in the Lord. And we see that the Lord blesses him. But then you're like, but he's thrown into prison. Yes. Innocently, he was thrown into prison. And what do we see in verse 21 of chapter 39? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. How can a man, a brother, be sold into slavery? That slave be thrown into prison, become the second most powerful man under Pharaoh? Because his identity was found in the Lord. In verse 16 of chapter 41, Pharaoh comes up and says, so you can tell me my dream. And Joseph goes, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Even then, even when he had the chance to say, yes, I can read your dreams, Joseph's identity was so much in God that he gave God the glory. How? Just as Joseph's identity was in God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that our identity must be in Christ. With our identity in Christ, we can stand on the solid rock. But standing on the solid rock isn't the end. No, in order to withstand the storms of life that come upon us, we must stand on the solid rock and trust that that rock will not be moved. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you would turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Sorry, I'm getting a little behind on my slides. But Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 1, we read how Daniel was taken into captivity, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among the slaves taken with Daniel in 597 BC. We see that they took part in Daniel's decision to that they purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel saves a lot of people by praying to God to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 6 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, the province of Babylon. And we read through verse 2s and 3s how he gathers all of the heads of state, everybody in government, and he gives them command. And the herald cried aloud, verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But let's continue. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." So we've just read the rules which everyone was supposed to follow. But there are these Jews that are being accused. "They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your God or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. In rage and fury, the most powerful man in the world at that time called these three men to him. And at first you read, he's like, "Well, maybe you didn't hear it. I'm going to give you a second chance." But what does he say? "If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that can save you from my hand?" I don't know about you, but I don't know what I would have done in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's place. I would like to say that I stood, but I don't know. Against the most powerful man, what was their response? "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up.'" How in the world did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have the courage to say that to King Nebuchadnezzar? How did they have the courage to stand on the rock? Why did they stand firm? Well, because they knew what their God was capable of. They knew that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar could send them into the fire, but that God could save them. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that with them against Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't have a chance. But they knew who was on their side. And they knew that God gives strength to the weak. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the Ephesians there about putting on the whole armor of God. God doesn't just let us out to it, to the mercies of the storms, to the mercy of the devil, but gives us armor that we can put on to withstand against the wiles of the devil. In Psalms 46, a psalm of Korah, we see the trust that we can have that our God is capable of miraculous things. Our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. If you turn over to Psalms chapter 68, go and read on your own time the whole psalm, but focus on the phrases about God. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. In Psalms 119, David says something very similar. Verses 89 through 81. Psalms 119, 89 through 81. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinance, for all are your servants. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew what their God was capable of, but they also knew that they were the servants of the Most High God. We all know how the story ends. But is that all that they did? They just knew that what God was capable of? No, I believe that they also trusted in Him. In Psalms chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9. Verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. We read of other places how the prophets tell, the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot reach you, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear you. But your iniquities have separated you. The Lord will never forsake us. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted. Flip over a couple of pages to Psalms chapter 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. People today trust in chariots and in horses. Is our trust in the Lord? If we are to be able to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then we must trust in the Lord. Because of their belief in what God was capable of, and because of their trust, they leave us an example that we can stand up against the storms of life and not be moved. Because they stood up, the furnace was 7 times hotter than it usually was. mighty men of valor in the Babylonian army died before they were able to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in. That's how hot this furnace was. Yet, when Nebuchadnezzar called them out, they didn't smell like smoke. Their hair wasn't singed. They were alive. Because they trusted in God. And they stood firm. If we are to face the storms of life, it also requires us to follow our Lord. Just as Jesus did. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke, the second chapter. We have this brief kind of window into the childhood of our Lord and our Savior. It says in verse 41, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when He was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. If you ever get the chance to go to Jerusalem, you know you can get lost really fast. I've done it, okay? It just takes a blink of an eye. For 5 days, a journey away from Jerusalem, they have to journey that day back. And then for 3 days, for 5 days, they search and cannot find him. But when they do find him, look at his reply. Verse 49. Jesus says, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? What is so shocking in this little glimmer is that we see here at 12 years of age, Jesus knew the path that God had set for him. And he knew what the end result would cost him. Yet we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that his walk in life was for obedience to God, because God sent him for a purpose. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Let us go into the next towns, Jesus says, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus understood the purpose. The purpose was to preach. But preach to who? We turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus heard it and said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' purpose was to come to preach to those who were sick, to those who were dirty, to those who were full of sin, that they had no chance. That Jesus came because his purpose was to give them the chance of eternal life. He came to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 38. Sorry, I looked at my... John 6, 38. And I'm in Luke. That's why it's wrong. So if you would turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 14, verse 31, we see, But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from there. Jesus understood that his purpose was to do the will of God. In John chapter 17, the prayer before Jesus goes to his death. In verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, at the very time when he knew the pain and the torture that he would be put through, knew what the will of God was in his life. He walked with his Father. Micah says, can two walk together unless they agree? And John chapter 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him, in his love. And then in John chapter 5 and verse 19. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man, or the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus came to this earth to fulfill that purpose, but while he was fulfilling that purpose, he walked with God. And he did what the Father pleased, as we read in John chapter 8. But we also see that he gave up everything, everything for him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Throughout Jesus' life, he knew why he came. To die. Not by natural causes, but by being crucified on a cross. Scourged, spit upon. Mocked by the very beings that he created. Jesus had a relationship with the Father, and he was one with the Father. He glorified the Father, as we read in John 17. And he walked with his Father and stood on the solid foundation. And at the end of that purpose was death. For on the cross, we see that Jesus' last words was, "It's finished. It's finished." Jesus, God's only Son, the way, the truth, and the light, died for us, sank into the mire of death, so that we can one day have the possibility of living a life with God. But if we remember, in Jeremiah chapter 38, God didn't leave Jeremiah in the pit. And he didn't leave Jesus there in the pit of Hades either. In Psalm 16, David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Yes, Jesus sank into the mires of death, but God pulled him out, just as God pulled Jeremiah out. Why? Because they stood on the rock. Jesus suffered the pains of his death and became to us a perfect sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5. But if you would turn to me to Hebrews chapter 4, we also read the Hebrew writer saying that Jesus is our high priest, and that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. If you think back to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has been out 40 days without food. Satan comes to him and says, "See those rocks over there? Turn them into bread and eat. You're hungry." Lust of the flesh. He takes Jesus then and sets him on a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All these can be yours." Lust of the eyes. And then Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him to throw himself down, to tempt God, the pride of life. Our Lord and our Savior, our High Priest, was tempted in all aspects, as we read in 1 John chapter 2. Satan didn't just tempt Jesus randomly. No, he gave Jesus all that he had. He gave Jesus what we have to deal with. Yet Jesus replied. He stood on the solid rock, for his every reply was, "It is written." For Jesus' foundation was his Father and the words of his Father. We can also train our minds and our hearts to reflect our Lord and Savior, to stand in the face of temptation, in the face of storms that billow our way, that crush us down, but we will remain standing. We can look to Joseph, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people just like us, to see that they withstood the temptation, they withstood the storms, and at the end, were the ones left standing. They did not waver nor lose footing because they were on the solid rock. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus likens a wise man to one who built his house on the rock. And then he likens a foolish man to one who built his house on the sand. Then the storms came. The waves came, the wind blew. The righteous man, the wise man's house stood firm. As the little song goes, the foolish man's house went splat. Where are we standing today? Are we standing on the rock? I'd like to thank Micah for singing those songs. Every time when we sing those songs, we should ask ourselves, are we standing on the rock? Are we standing on our Father, on His words, just as Jesus did? Are we building our faith on the solid rock? If so, then the storms of life may beat. Let them beat. The gales might blow and be strong. Yet we shall stand for all to see that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is our rock, our refuge, our strength in the time of storm. But it's hard. Those storms will come. And they won't be easy. But we can stand. If we stand on the solid rock. I'm finding more and more as I get older that it feels like Satan's just finding new ways to hit me with those storms and tempt me. And every night I pray, "Lord, help me to stand." Are you standing? Are you standing on that solid rock? On Jesus, the chief cornerstone? Or are you slipping away on the sands? If you have not made Christ your life, if you not have become a Christian, do it today. Stand on that rock. Yes, those storms will be hard and those temptations will be difficult to overcome, but you can stand. And at the end, when Jesus comes, it will be a joyous occasion. Or have you already made your life with God, but find yourself slipping off of the rock? Purpose in your heart today that you will stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Joseph, like Jesus did. Pray and trust in God, knowing what He is capable of. And do not let Satan win. If you are subject to the invitation, we plead with you to come as we stand and as we sing.